I invite you this morning to open up your Bible to Joshua chapter 5. If you'd open up to Joshua chapter 5, you don't have a copy of the scriptures, you can take one. There's one under your seat. Grab it. Open up to Joshua chapter 5. And while you're turning to Joshua chapter 5, I'll give you a little quick recap. What we have in the book of Joshua is God's transition of leadership from Moses to Joshua to show God's faithfulness to his promise of getting all of the people in to the land of Israel, the very promised land. And so in Joshua chapter 1, we see God commissioning Joshua, telling him three different times, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, for you will enter the land that I promised. In chapter 2, you see that they're going to take a stealth mission of 3 days into the land to see what it is. They just so happen to bump into a woman in the land who's a prostitute in Jericho. Her name's Rahab. She testifies that Yahweh is the Lord, and they promise her, as she hides these two spies that have come in, the spies promise her, hey, we won't hurt you or your family as long as you don't tell anybody, as long as you have your family in your room when we come, and you hang the same scarlet thread out of the window so we know which room is yours. They go back and tell Joshua everything that was happening. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great and mighty things among you. And God's plan to get the people across the Jordan River was simply this. The priests were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua commanded the priest on what the Lord had told him. Hey, when the priests go step into the Jordan River, don't worry about it. As they carry the Ark, we're going to stand roughly 10 to 12 football fields away from them. And when the priests go step into the water, don't worry, there won't be any water there after they step. And what God does is he drives the waters 19 miles back. And when he does, he told them, in the same way you see me drive the water back, know this, that's exactly how I'm going to drive your enemies back. And so in chapter 3, we see God drive the waters back. The priests step on the ground. It's not muddy ground. It's not damp ground. It is bone dry powder ground. They stand and hold the ark there until all of Israel crosses. 2 million people cross. When they do, what we see in chapter 4 is God wants that to be commemorated, honored, memorialized. And so Joshua commands the priests, go grab 12 stones out of the water, bring them on the side, so that when the children ask their fathers, dads, what do these stones mean, that they will be able to tell their children, the Lord pushed back the waters just like he did in the Red Sea, just like he did again, just like he's going to do for our enemies. And so the fathers were to be the spiritual leaders of their home the same way they are today. And so that's where our story's picked up, because right as the priests come up out of the water, miraculously, as they step out of the water, the waters return just as quickly as they left, and now at flood season, the banks of the Jordan are all of a sudden overflowing. And this is where we pick up in chapter 5. The excitement of God delivering on his promise. Not just after 40 years in the wilderness. Not just after 400 years of bondage and slavery. But centuries earlier when he promised Abraham the land that he was going to deliver his people into this. God is always faithful to his promise. And this group of people is experiencing the promise of God that he promised to his people. And that's where we pick up in chapter 5. So if you look in Joshua chapter 5, we'll look at the first verse and you'll see exactly what the morale was of everybody at this time. It'll give us the setting for our story. In Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. So everybody west of the Jordan where they had come from, all the Amorite kings, they saw what had happened. And all of the kings east in Canaan where they had just come into saw what happened. And guess what happened? They have no morale left. There's no spirit in them. They are dreading what's going on. Not just because 2 million people crossed over and there was a miracle. These people know that God is with Israel and it's their land and they're in trouble. Now, the very next verse is really interesting because what you would expect in the next verse to say is this. I mean, think about it. Morale for Israel in this generation is at an all-time high. It's never been higher. I mean, they've just seen God perform a miracle and deliver on a promise from centuries earlier, okay? So morale is at an all-time high. A beachhead has been established right on the side of the Jordan. Jericho's terrified, so is every other city near there. They know God is with them, and they've just seen God perform the most miraculous miracle. So if you're one of the guys that's there, and you're one of the valiant fighting warriors, you would be thinking, hey, we just won. Let's go take them all out. This is the time to go. Let's move ahead. So let's look at verse 2. What does it say? At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Say what? That's not the word we were looking to receive, okay? Now, what I want to talk to you about today is establishing God's priorities for doing things God's way. We've been talking about following after God, but if you're going to follow after God, you have to establish God's priorities and do things God's way. And the first thing I want to talk to you about of these three is when you establish God's priorities, it requires publicly renewing our relationship with Christ. Publicly renewing our relationship with Christ. Publicly renewing our relationship with God. Now notice what it says here, circumcise them for a second time. It's not talking to individual men, it's talking to the nation. There was once upon a time where Israel was circumcised. But guess what's happened in the wilderness? We're going to read about it. That Israel was wandering in the wilderness. They were leaving their covenant relationship with God. God established the covenant of circumcision back in Genesis for the people of Israel. That as they were born physically, they had a physical sign of circumcision that marked them as being part of the covenant people of God. It's what God established, and God wanted things done his way. And so right now, as they enter into the promised land, right when they get into the promised land, right where they cross over, metaphorically, they've crossed over from death to life. They're right where they need to be. This is the time where God says, now, let's make sure that this covenant is reestablished. Let's make sure we do it right. And he's going to tell us why. Joshua's obedient in verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibberoth Haaraloth. You know what that means literally in English? It literally means hill of foreskins, okay? That's why they named it that, okay? Because that's what happened there, okay? And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation of men of war who had come out of Egypt perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he had raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Remember in the end of chapter 4? Hey, when children ask their fathers, dads, what do these stones mean? Why was God so concerned that the fathers were teaching their children spiritual realities? Because for 40 years, the fathers didn't lead in any of the spiritual realities while they were in the wilderness. So now as Joshua is shepherding and leading this people of Israel, as soon as they get over, he's saying, hey, let me tell you what God really cares about, his covenant relationship to us. And this was the sign that he created, that he wanted to be done. So before we go into battle, okay, this is what we're gonna do. Now, I'm not a history buff, but I've read enough to know that I've yet to read a battle plan anywhere in our present day or past day where any general that I've ever read about in history said, hey, I have a great idea. Let's circumcise all the men right before we're ready to go to war. Never. So why are they doing that here? Here's why. Because God is serious about our relationship with him first and foremost. That's what God cares about. And so that's why he's going to have the people of Israel do this. Now, just so you know, I mean, God established his covenant in Genesis 15, and 13 years later, he commanded it for the entire nation in Genesis 17, and that's really part of the old covenant. Just as you were physically born, there was a physical mark that showed that you were part of that covenant community. In the New Testament, what you see is not physical circumcision. What you see is spiritual circumcision of the heart. Can I lead you to just a couple of verses? You can write these down or you can follow along. In Colossians in chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this idea of circumcision. And here's what he says. Colossians 2:11 says this. In him, who's Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision, watch this, made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what Paul talks about in the New Testament, because you'll read in different parts about circumcision and uncircumcised and what does all this stuff mean, what Paul is trying to tell these converted Jews in the first century that a physical mark no longer has anything to do with your covenant relationship. Believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and shed his blood in your place and rose from the dead is what begins your covenant relationship. Being in the Old Testament, there was a physical sign of circumcision. In the New Testament, there's a spiritual sign of believing in Christ and being born again. And what happens when you're born again, you are spiritually circumcised. God cuts away the heart of flesh and replaces that with his Holy Spirit. And at that point in time, you've been renewed. You've been born again. You're declaring who Christ is. Another verse I could take you to is in Romans chapter 2. In Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 2, he was spelling out many of the same things. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul writes all throughout the New Testament that, hey, it's not physical circumcision that's important. It's spiritual circumcision. And we're spiritually circumcised, men and women, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And God cuts out our sin. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He drops it in the deepest sea, and he replaces that with the Holy Spirit in our hearts whom he loves. Now, some people will say, in certain theologies, and I'm not here to argue it, if this is what you believe, okay, I just don't believe it, that Old Testament, that was the covenant of circumcision, New Testament, covenant of baptism, so baptize every single infant. Let me tell you why I don't believe that. I don't believe that because in the Old Covenant, you didn't circumcise girls, you circumcised men. And so if that were true, then you'd only baptize boy babies, right? Here's what God calls. God calls everybody to be baptized. So what you have is just as they crossed over the Jordan from death to life and God established that covenant, just when we cross over spiritually from death to life, God's established something in the new covenant, which is called baptism. Baptism is for believers. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, disciples, believers, baptizing them. Who's them? People who have professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And while baptism is not salvific, meaning if you're not baptized, it doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. Baptism is a sign, an outward sign of what Christ has already done on the inside. So for me, I grew up in a Methodist and a Lutheran tradition. I was told I was baptized at 6 months. I'm sure there's pictures of me somewhere in a cute little white robe or something where my parents sprinkled water or they had a pastor sprinkle water on my head. I don't remember it. But I can tell you this, after I was born again, when I began to read the scriptures, God put this compelling on my heart of wanting to be baptized, but I wasn't in a church that did that. And so, but there was this thing inside of me that wanted to do it, but I thought it was only those weird, freaky, charismatic-y people that did all that stuff. And so one time I was actually the preacher at a camp in Virginia. And while I was there, there was a missionary who had spent his life in Zaire who was 70 years old. And he got up just to give a testimony for 10 minutes. And you know what he talked about? Baptism, how important it was to be baptized. And I knew the message was for me. So as soon as he was done, I went up and said, I don't want to make a big deal about this because my church doesn't do that, but would you baptize me like right now? And so he and another pastor took me out to a pond in Virginia and baptized me. And I was like, yes. Now, I wasn't any more saved after I got baptized. I was just as saved before I was baptized. But there was this compelling inside of me that said, because I'm saved, I want to go public with my salvation. Right? That's what baptism is. It'll be coming up here in a couple months. If you've never been baptized, or if you were baptized as an infant, and if that compelling is on you, encourage you, go public with that decision. If you're one of the high school kids or middle school kids that just got saved at our camp, go public by getting baptized. That's the outward sign of the inward grace that God has done in your life. And God, when we establish his priorities, what it means is we do things God's way first. Now, why is this important? Because if I was one of the soldiers for Israel, if I was one of the men of valor that was carrying a sword, I mean, I'd be telling Joshua, what are you talking about, dude? Let's get circumcised. If we have to do that, I mean, if that's really something God wants, let's do it after we fight. Like, let's go in and take out Jericho first. I mean, it's going to be a lot more comfortable for us if we do that. By the way, they're scared anyway. I mean, now's the time we need to go. You ever felt like that in your life? God, I'm ready for you to move right now. Now's the time you need to provide my spouse. God, now's the time that my family, my husband and I, we've been praying about getting pregnant. Now's the time you need to give us a child. Hey, God, now's the time that I need a new job. God, now's the time that I need new provision. God, I know now is the time. I mean, I'm feeling it. Now I know it's the time. There's times where you may feel like it's time, that God's like, no, it's not time yet. And if it's not time yet, perhaps it's time for you to renew your public relationship with Christ. Perhaps there's some things that God wants to get done in your life first before he takes you there. Notice this, he's not gonna take away his promise to destroy all of Israel's enemies. He's not holding back on them. He's not going to let them do what he called them to do. It's just he has a way of doing it. And the way of doing it is by doing it God's way first every single time. God's gonna show you things in your life. So if you have those seasons in your life, and we all have them in our life from time to time, where I know I want God to move, and I want him to move in a certain way, and I want him to move in a certain way now, but he's not really moving the way I want him to move, perhaps that's a time where you could ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything in my life that you'd like me to reestablish with you? Is there something in our relationship that we need to get right now? Because Lord, I wanna make it about you. And when your life becomes about God, God's the one that does that. We need to establish the priorities that God has for us. Now, God has all sorts of priorities, and there are too many to mention in the Bible. But when I read through the Bible, I see all sorts of priorities. God wants us to be faithful to his word, which means we need to read his word. I won't ask this by show of hands. This is a rhetorical question, but how much time did you spend reading his word this week? Just meditating on who God is and how much he loves you. If that's not part of your daily practice, I would encourage you. And when you hear this, don't hear it as a teacher that's giving you an assignment like, oh, reading. I gotta read. No, just pick a little section, maybe even one verse, and just meditate on it all week and say, Lord, what would you like to show me here? Lord, I wanna hear what you have to say. I wanna meditate on your word. Prayer, seeking the Lord in prayer, praying to him, listening to him, seeking him in worship. Worship is a weapon where we can praise the Lord and love the Lord and experience God among us. Being together in community. All these different things are things that God wants for all of us, and God wants us to do this and publicly renew these things all the time because it's so easy to forget what he's done. And this is why he's asking Joshua to do this. So God's gonna do this. So notice what happens in verse 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, I love how the Bible's so honest. They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Okay, so this slowed down the process a little bit, okay? And the Lord said to Joshua, watch this. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal really means to roll away. The idea has the idea of a wheel. Now, why were they a reproach to Egypt? Think about it. They had told Egypt, hey, our God's more powerful than your God. God had demonstrated how much more powerful they were. We watched the story up until he parts the waters of the Red Sea and all of Israel goes through and then God closes them on all the Egyptians and they're so powerful. But then what about after that? I mean, Egyptian comedians would have had a field day for the last 40 years. Hey, your God's so awesome, you can't even provide your own food. Your God's so awesome, you've been living in tents for like 40 years. Hey, aren't you glad you left Egypt where you had everything for you and now you have nothing? Where's your God now? Right? I mean, that would have been the deal. You ever been in a situation where God's made you a promise? And God is always faithful to his promise, but there's a timing from when God makes you a promise to when that promise is delivered upon. And it's in that interim time where there may be other critics in your life. Hey, your God's so good. You're following the Lord. Yeah, you think he's really going to provide somebody for you like that? Where is that person now? Hey, your God's so good. You think God's going to provide those resources for you? Hey, where's your God now? Hey, you really believe that when you die, you're gonna be in the presence of God in heaven? Hey, where's your God now? I mean, do you ever have critics in your life that when you're listening to the voice of the Lord? Israel has had Egyptian critics for 40 years. Now guess what? God pushes the waters back just like he had done 40 years earlier on the Red Sea. They all cross over, promise delivered, guaranteed, and God says, guess what? I've rolled away the reproach. Nothing Egypt can say to you now. I'm always faithful to my promise. I would have been faithful to my promise 40 years earlier if your parents would have been walking with me, but they weren't, and so I needed to get you ready, but I'm always good, and I always deliver, and you can always trust me. He rolled away the reproach. Can I just tell you this? If God's made you a promise in your life and God's shown you something that you need to hold on to, don't listen to the critics in your ear, even if they're well-meaning people saying, where's your God now? That's hilarious. You think you trust the Lord? My life's better than you and I don't even trust the Lord. Don't listen to those voices. God is always faithful to deliver on his promise. It's a fact. So when you're going through life, you're going to establish God's priorities, publicly renew your commitment and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Number two, do this. When you establish God's priorities, it requires remembering that our redemption is made possible only by Jesus Christ. By remembering that our redemption is made possible by Christ. Now notice what happens next. Just after they were circumcised, they didn't go into the land. Watch how awesome our Lord is. In verse 10, it says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now let me just, we'll start in the back and work forward. God had promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Meaning they were going to have everything that they needed when they got into Israel. But for 40 years, they weren't in a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't have what had been promised. They were living off what God provided. And God provided more than they needed, more than enough. God provided this flake called a manna that they were to gather every single morning. 6 days a week, they were to gather one bushel on the day before the Sabbath, two, so they wouldn't work on the Sabbath. And God provided everything they needed. So even in the wilderness where they didn't have what they needed, they had everything that they needed. You ever go through those seasons in life where you don't have everything that God's shown you, but you have what you need to make it through? Why? Because our God always provides for what we need. When they get into the land and they're circumcised and then they celebrate the Passover the very next day, guess what happens? They eat of the promise that God had promised them. When they did, manna is no longer necessary. It goes away. Why? Because God always delivers on his promise. Now, you want to see something awesome in Scripture? You want to see that this is not just a God of happenstance, that things just don't happen in our lives accidentally? Check this out. So if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 19, it tells us the day that they crossed the water, which doesn't sound like a lot. It says the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. So when they crossed over was the 10th day of the first month, and you might say, whoopity-doo. But if you turn your Bible back to Exodus in chapter 12, you will see that it's a big whoopity-doo, because in Exodus in chapter 12, in the start of that chapter, here's what it says. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So they're in Egypt when God gives this command. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. So what they're going to do is, on the 10th day of that first month, that's the day to get the lamb for the sacrifice. And if you drop your eyes down to, well, we'll just keep reading. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he shall take his nearest neighbor, and he shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each man can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you may keep it until the what? Until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. So what happens? God, you can just say this is just happenstance, or you can say God's behind all this, but the very day that they entered the land would be the very day that they had to find a lamb or goat for the sacrifice, and on the 14th, kill it. Which means God brought them in on the exact day that he needed to bring them in so that they could reestablish the Passover, because for the last 40 years, they haven't been doing it. The last time that this group had celebrated the Passover was the very night that fathers painted blood from the lamb on the doorpost back in Egypt so that the angel of death could pass over as the last plague. Keep this in mind, most every male under the age of 20 would probably still be alive at this time, now in the present that we're talking about. So there were some of the men who were still alive who were probably 7 years old when they watched their daddy paint the doorpost in Egypt and then heard cries throughout the whole night as the firstborn of every animal and every child was taken by the angel of death. And they would have asked their dads, "Dad, why are you painting that blood on the door? What's that all about?" Well, we're going to paint blood on the door from a spotless lamb, because when we paint blood on the doorpost of a spotless lamb, the angel of death will see the blood from the lamb and pass over so that death won't be a part of our family. What are they going to do now? They're going to renew that covenant. They're going to renew that celebration. They're going to renew what God had done, that through the shedding of blood that the angel of death had passed over. Fast forward all the way to the New Testament, what do you have? You have the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world, whose blood was put on a beam and spilt on that beam, who gave his very life so that all who believe in him and confess him as their Lord and Savior, guess what? Death will pass over for you as well. There is only one way to have a relationship with God, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ, who has been and always will be fully God and fully man. It's who he is. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the grave, and in him you have redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. You know what redemption means? It means he buys you. It means he purchased you. There's nothing that you can do to get right with God. God did everything to get you right with him by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for you. If you fast forward to the New Testament and you read through Ephesians chapter 1, you can get a picture of this, but let me just read one verse from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about this redemption, this redeeming, this purchasing. It says, in him, Christ, we have redemption through what? Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. What have we been given? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what the Passover is and was is a foreshadowing to what Jesus Christ, the God-man, was ultimately going to do at the cross. And while you say, well, it's hard for us to go back and celebrate the Passover, every time we commemorate Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, we celebrate the Lord's death and resurrection until he comes, right? That's why we take communion, because in those two elements that we have the new covenant spelled out. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that your sins can be completely forgiven. And what God was doing is he was reestablishing the covenant with them, and he was getting them to reestablish the practices that they had done. And why? Because they're so easy to forget. I mean, even for those of us who know and believe them, they're easy to forget. I mean, we have minds that are so intricate and fascinating, and we don't use them all the time, but they're there. But we forget. I mean, I remember I was skiing a couple years ago with my family. We were with a group of friends, and we got home. And you know what it's like when you're done skiing, you're just kind of tired. And my kids were like, Dad, let's go get in the hot tub. And I was like, yeah, let's go. So we put on our trunks, and we went to get in the hot tub. And my wife said something to me. I'm like, I know, I know. And I remember I went and got into the hot tub. And as I stepped into the hot tub, I realized, oh, that's what she said. Take the phone out of your pocket. And it was too late at that time. Now, I knew it. I know better than to go in with a phone in my pocket. I knew the phone was there. My wife was even kind enough to remind me, you're not going to remember that, right? Because she lives with me, and she knows when I pull out of the driveway sometimes, or I go into the garage rather sometimes, she's like, I know he's going to be back because he didn't take his keys. And back in the house I go, I'm like, where did I put my keys and all that stuff? Why? Because we forget things so quickly. You can be in a church service on a weekend and you can say, I know Jesus is Lord and God spoke to me today and man, I'm feeling encouraged in my walk and he really does love me and I love him and it's so great. And by Monday morning at 9 a.m., you're not even thinking about God anymore because all these things have happened in your life. And while you know him here and you really do love him and you know he really loves you, that's not what's going on in your practice of it. Why? That's why God wants us to constantly renew our relationship with him, and remember that he's the only way, the truth, and the life. I'm here to tell you as your pastor, there is no other way to get to God than through Jesus Christ. No other way. Unapologetically, we'll tell you, the Bible reveals no other way. There was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I will tell you as your pastor from now until God takes my last breath, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. It's what I proclaim. And I tell you this because while you don't know this and you don't realize this, you're closer to dying than you've ever been in your entire life. You're closer. I mean, just this week, last Sunday after church, I got called by a good friend. He said, hey, would you come to the hospital? And I'd already been at the hospital earlier in the week, and his dad was on life support, and he's somebody who attended church here and used to sing in our choir on Easter and all sorts of stuff. And I watched the family say their last goodbyes. Watched his son and his wife cry over their dad. I watched the wife prayed the greatest prayer over a husband I'd ever heard, right? And she said during a prayer, in 47 years, you never, ever gave me a reason to forgive you. And I looked at my wife and I said, that's a prayer you will never have to pray. Don't worry about that. But the family wanted us to be there when he was taken off life support. So Kim and I were there as he went on to meet Jesus. And I was grieving, not just because of him, I was grieving because I'm watching the family grieve somebody that they love so much. And I'm doing his funeral service this week. But I can say with all authority, because I know the faith he had in Jesus, that as he was translated from his earthly body, he was translated into the presence of Christ. And Kim and I were talking like, this is why we do what we do. Because I don't know when my time is, and I don't know when your time is, but I'm going to tell you, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it will be the best day of your life. And I told Josh, and I told his mom, I'm like, his best days are ahead of him. His best day, our best days are ahead of us. Right? The reason that God wants us to know what we do is because he's in charge of everything. The most important decision you will ever make is to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Here's my question. At Harvest Bible Chapel, where you come in and sing songs to the glory of God and you hear the word faithfully proclaimed to the best of my ability, do you have a relationship with Christ? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Have you told the Lord, Lord, I confess you as my Lord and Savior? If you haven't, make today your day. Make today your day. Make right now the time that you make in your seat to say, Jesus, you're my Lord. And if you have done that and you haven't been baptized, I encourage you next time we do it. Get baptized. Be public about this decision that you made for Jesus Christ. He's redeemed you. He's redeemed you. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You are not your own. You belong to him. He loves you. That's 1 Corinthians 6:20. You belong to him. God loves you. He wants us to establish his priorities by renewing our relationship with him. He wants us to establish his priorities by remembering that we've been bought and redeemed by him. And then finally, he wants this. As we establish God's priorities, they require giving God our reverence, giving our reverence and our holiness. I'm sorry, giving our reverence to the holiness and majesty of God. Giving our reverence to the holiness and majesty of God. That here's the truth. Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Jesus Christ is the only one who's worthy of our praise. There's a lot of things we can praise. There's a lot of things we can worship. And while you would say, well, I'm not really worshiping now, I just love that stuff. I love those things. I love my house. I love my car. I love my job. I don't worship, but I just love them. Well, talk about your love. What do you love the most? What's the bedrock? What's the baseline of your faith? Is it Jesus Christ and him alone? He's the only one that's worthy of our worship. Now, if this wasn't powerful enough in Joshua chapter 5, this next little section is one of my favorite sections in the entire Bible. So pay attention to this. Notice what happens. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho. Now, why would he be by Jericho? Because he knows they're going to go attack Jericho. I mean, Joshua knows they're going in. God's already told him he's going to be with them. They've circumcised all the males. They've established the covenant. Joshua's probably just going and getting a look like, hey, where are we going? It's kind of pregame for Joshua. It's like walking out on a football field before the game and mentally preparing for what you're doing. I mean, Joshua's checking out Jericho. He's probably never seen walls that high. Probably never seen what they're about ready to do. And he's going there. Perhaps he's in a prayer time. Perhaps he's asking the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us what he's doing. He's just near Jericho. He was by Jericho. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, here's what he saw. A man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. Okay? So as Joshua's checking out Jericho, here's this man standing there with sword drawn, which means this man is there and he's ready to fight. Now Joshua doesn't run. Joshua doesn't stand. Notice what Joshua does. And Joshua went to him. So Joshua's going to approach this guy with a drawn sword. And here's what he says. He says to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you for us or are you for them? Like whose team are you on? Are you for us or our adversaries? And notice the answer he gets. No. Are you for us or them? No. Hey, in this argument I'm having with my spouse, are you for me or her? No. In this spat I'm having with this person at work, are you for me or them? No. Hey, of all the churches in Denver, are you for us or them? No. What do you mean? But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I command all the armies. I command the heavenly armies. That's what I do. That's my role. That's my responsibility. I'm commander in chief of the spiritual armies of the Lord Almighty. That's who I am. So what does Joshua do? And then he says this, and I have come. I'm commander in chief of the winning team of the spiritual armies of the living God, and I'm here. And I'm not for you, and I'm not for them. So what happens? And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. And worshiped. Do you see that? I mean, Joshua is no wimp. I mean, Joshua is basically the commander of SEAL Team 6 for Israel. And when he sees this man with sword drawn and says, "Are you for us or for them?" He said, "No, I'm the commander of the Lord's armies." Joshua hits the deck as fast as he can and worships. Now, here's why you know this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Because if Joshua was worshiping somebody other than the Lord Jesus Christ, there would have been some fallout from that, right? And if this would have been one of the Lord's angels, the angel would have said, "Don't worship us, we serve Jesus." There's none of that talk. He falls on his face and worships and said to him, look what he says next. This is how you know it's Jesus. What does my Lord? He's talking to him as his Lord. "What does my Lord say to his servant? What are you saying to me? I'm worshiping you. What are you saying to me?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, it's pretty interesting to me as to why God would say that. Was it because that right in that place, right outside of Jericho, in that 3-foot radius, that was a special holy place where he was standing? Is that why? That of all the places in the promised land, he was saying, "This place is holy. Take off your..." No. It's because everywhere that the presence of the Lord is holy. Does it mean we have to take off our shoes every time we come into church because God's presence is here? No. See, I think Jesus was saying these exact words because remember back in Exodus 3 when he showed up to Moses in a burning bush? You remember what he said to Moses? He said, "Moses, take off your shoes, for the place that you're standing is holy ground." How many times do you think Joshua heard Moses tell him that story? Over 40 plus years. I mean, you think about the most important spiritual encounters you ever had with God. How many times do you talk about those? I mean, how many times do you think that they were sitting around and Moses like, "Man, I still can't believe, I came to Egypt to do all this, but if God hadn't spoken to me in that burning bush, there's no way I'd be here." Did I ever tell you that story? Did I ever tell you about the time that bush was burning, but it wasn't really consumed, and God spoke to me? And you know what he said to me? He told me that the place that I was standing was holy, and I was to take off my shoes. I mean, how many times did Joshua hear that story? I'm guessing hundreds. So now Joshua is standing in front of the same pre-incarnate Christ with sword drawn, ready to fight, and he's saying, "Are you for us or them?" He's like, "No, I'm for me. I'm for who I am. I'm for my own glory and my own splendor and my own might, and that's why you want to worship me, because you want to be on the winning team." The Bible says in Proverbs 21:31, "We prepare the horse for battle, but victory belongs to who? The Lord." The Lord is the one that we want to fight our battles, which Jesus is saying this: if you want to align with me, if you want me to fight your battles, you better align with me, so worship me. You ever notice how on the human side we always get into, "God, who are you for?" He's got a Cub fan or a Cardinal fan or a Rockies fan. He's a Cubs fan, but, right? I mean, who are you for, God? Because from our finite minds, we think he's got to be for and against. God loves the world. God wants everybody to come to know him. Even the most pagan, heathen, far away from God, he died on the cross for them. He loves them. Who's he for? He's for himself. He's for his own glory. He wants all people everywhere to worship him. How are you doing in that? Do you recognize that everywhere you are is holy? I mean, we talk about the commander of the Lord's army. You know how powerful that is? I mean, we've talked about from time to time just how one angel of the Lord could slay 185,000 people in one night. I mean, we talk about every time angels show up in the Bible to people, the angel has to say, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's just me, a friendly angel from the Lord. I mean, don't be afraid." Why? Because the glory is so powerful. We see in it, I preached on this in men's this week, 2 Kings chapter 6, where the armies of the Lord were surrounding Elijah and God opened Gehazi's eyes to see them. I mean, Jesus controls all of them. I mean, even in Jesus' life, when he's caught in the garden and they're coming to take him away, remember what happened? Peter cuts off his ear of the sword of Malchus, and he says to him, he says, "Hey, I don't need your help. Do you not realize I could call on 12 legions of angels? I mean, I can't just call one, but a legion is 6,000 angels, and I can get 12 of them. I can get 72,000 of those bad boys here. Peter, you're not helping that much. I don't need you," right? I mean, God is the all-powerful God of the universe. When he's saying, "I command them all," It means this: nothing is too hard for our God, and nothing is impossible for him. And reorient your life around God and who he is. And when you're aligned with what God wants, you're always on the winning team. Amen? Where in your life have you complained? Where, God, how come you're not coming through? God, how come you're not doing this? Who are you for? Are you not for me anymore? He goes, he would tell you this: I'm for myself. That's why our mission statement, our first words are to glorify God. To glorify God. Every ministry's mission statement should be about the glory of Jesus Christ unapologetically. That's what we do. We lift him up because his character's perfect and his glory is the point of all that we do. And this is what happens with Joshua. I mean, you see this mighty, valiant warrior of God, and guess what happens? When he meets the pre-incarnate Christ, what's he doing? His heart is already prepared. He falls on his face and he worships him and he says, Lord, you tell me what you need me to do. I'll do whatever you say. Is your heart like that? See, if you believe Jesus Christ as your Lord, it means he owns you. So we're aligning our lives with him. We want what he wants, and God wants us daily to remember that and renew that with him so we can walk with him. One of the ways that we remember what God does is through the act of communion. One of the ways we remember who he is through celebrating that meal. Because if you fast forward into the New Testament, the night that Jesus was betrayed with his disciples, he was getting ready, and after dinner, he took a cup and he took bread. And as he was passing around the bread, he said, hey, take and eat. This is my body that's given for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And hey, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. How do we renew the covenant? He says, take this meal, and every time you take it, remember me until I come. Can I just tell you this? On the authority of God's word, one promise we haven't seen fulfilled that I guarantee is going to happen, Jesus Christ is coming back to redeem the world. Amen? Woo! And so what we are doing every time we celebrate communion is getting our hearts right. So when we take this meal, it's not something that we're to take in a cavalier way. Anybody who's trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can take this meal with us, but we need to prepare our hearts for it. Meaning God's already been willing to forgive all of our sins, and God has forgiven our sins. But every time we take this meal, we are reminded of what he is presently forgiving. And so as you're listening to the music that's going to be played over you while the elements are passed out, I'm just encouraging you in your own heart. Hey, you think through those areas in your life, even this week, that God's willing to forgive. You think through those areas in your life just this month that you would say, that's so unworthy that God's willing to forgive. And as you hold that juice and you hold that bread in your hand, here's what I want you to be reminded of: God's incredible love for you. That while he's perfect and he's holy in every way, and he has no spot or blemish, that he was the Lamb of God who was punished in your place for all the things that you're currently considering. And then after we think through that, I'm going to come back up and we're going to take that meal together. And we're going to go forth from this place singing a song of victory about the angel armies of the Lord that walk with us. Amen? We have victory in Christ, not because of who we are, but because of who he is in us. So I'm just going to invite the ushers forward. I'm going to pray over this meal. Please hold on. Take an element of bread and juice. Hold on to it, and we'll come back together and celebrate. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us and for sending your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, right now in this moment, Lord, just show us our own sinfulness in light of your holiness. And Lord, help us prepare our hearts for what we're about ready to commemorate, that in spite of all that, you took our sin and you took our shame and you had it nailed to the cross. You took it to the grave and you rose victorious so that we who have confessed you as Lord and Savior have new life in you. We belong to you. You bought us with a price. Lord, be present as we celebrate this meal here today collectively, and we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.